In 2012, the world was introduced to three more additional compositions from Mozart. Now, it's not that these works were previously unknown from this legendary composer. It's just that they were works that were left unfinished. That is, until Harvard music professor Robert Levin took up the task of completing Mozart's unfinished work. And he tried the best he could to keep it in the tone and tenor of how Mozart would have put it together. But this resumption of work by another composer stirred up a lot of controversy in the classical music world. For one, you can never have any real confidence or assurance that these final pieces have been composed and finished out with the same musical genius that Mozart would have poured into them. And number two, there are a lot of people who think Mozart never finished these particular compositions because he did not like them and he had rejected them altogether. And if that is the case, then wanting to see and hear these compositions in a completed fashion is something that is out of step with its original creator. The question as to why these pieces were left unfinished and whether or not Mozart actually hated and rejected them altogether is a question that we simply are never going to have the answer to. But the question as to whether or not God has given up and rejected altogether his composition of Israel as his chosen nation to bring forth his messianic kingdom purposes into the world is a much easier question to answer in Paul's mind. To sum up and put it simply, Paul makes this emphatic statement: certainly not. God has not given up. He has not stopped holding out hope for the Jewish people, and he has not forsaken his plan for ethnic national Israel. Even in Romans chapter 11, in verse 1, he says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Has he cast away Israel altogether and completely? Certainly not." The question of Israel's election, in light of her current national rejection of Jesus and the widespread, sweeping Gentile reception of Jesus, is a question that is surrounded with quite a bit of perplexing realities even today. There's a lot of perplexities in Paul's day. There's perplexities today. But this is why Paul has been spending so much time over these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, answering this massive lingering question in everyone's mind after he has just finished presenting the gospel of grace that he preaches in the person and work of Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah. All of that was covered in chapters 1 through 8. And so if the Gentiles have been grafted into the promise of Messiah and are currently reaping the riches of his grace, and Israel is cut off from Messiah through her own rebellion, then the question comes up in everyone's mind, then what is God going to do with Israel? Is he finished with Israel altogether? Have all the specific promises that God gave to Israel, have they been set aside and simply just handed off to the Gentiles? Has that happened in light of God judging and even blinding Israel as was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, which Paul has been quoting from? Is their current rejection of the Messiah mean that Israel is behind, beyond all hope? Has God withdrawn and revoked his gifts and calling for Israel altogether? Or will he finish what he promised and started through them with the same unwavering heart and genius that God has revealed to be true of himself in the Scriptures? This is a very brief sketch of the questions Paul has been addressing concerning national Israel in light of her rejection of their Messiah. And beginning in Romans chapter 9, if you want, you could go back to our previous studies and take a listen so that you could dive deeper into all the nuances of the things that Paul has bringing to the forefront and addressing. And all of these questions that he's been wrestling with pertain to the national election of Israel in light of her current rebellion and rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. But at the end of it all, at the end of it all, Paul is absolutely convinced, based upon the clear promises of God pinned down in Scripture, God is not finished with Israel yet. And even though Israel's rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, has opened up the rich floodgates of God's salvation to the Gentiles, the very best of what God has in store is still to come. And it's still to come in light of Israel's national reception of Jesus as her Messiah. When Israel receives her Messiah in truth, it will usher in a new era of eschatological glory. End time glory will be brought in upon the earth in the last day. And this new era of glory in Israel's reception of the Messiah, all of it is going to be in full synchronization of God's unchanging, unending, infinite wisdom and genius to the praise of His eternal glory. God has not abdicated the throne. He is not dead. He is alive. And even though Israel seems to be on the shelf for the time being, He will finish His composition of what He started in national Israel. So let's pick up where we left off in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 11. I say then, have they, that is ethnic national Israel as a whole, Israel as a nation, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Again, Paul is convinced God is not done with Israel. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Again, absolutely assured. He is convinced that God is not done with Israel yet. God promises everything that He has in store for Israel. All of those promises, all of those plans that He has in store and laid up for Israel to regather and renew them before Him in His presence there in the promised land as Messiah rules and reigns from Jerusalem, none of those things have been set aside, even though Israel has currently rejected the one whom she was elected to bring forth into the world. God's plans, God's promises for Israel are not done. God, in His infinite wisdom and grace, has used Israel's foreseen rebellion and rejection of Jesus to open up and greatly expand something altogether beautiful into the world, and that something is the full inclusion of Gentiles being grafted into the promised riches and saving benefits of Messiah. In fact, God's election of Israel was always to be a source of election, to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. It's just a surprising thing that God used their rebellion and rejection of the very one that they're to bring forth to bring about this blessing for the whole world. Additionally, God is currently using this widespread inclusion of Gentiles into the promise of Israel's Messiah as a means of provoking Israel to jealousy so that they might repent and turn in faith towards Jesus, the very one who fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law so that all might be made righteous in Him through faith. Instead of doing what Israel is currently doing, trusting in their own efforts and strength to keep the law, which ultimately only ends up exposing not that you're righteous, but that you're unrighteous. What it should make you aware of is there's no way I'm righteous in and of myself to be able to stand before the Lord. I need a righteousness greater than what I currently have. It's worth highlighting some of the original language in this passage because it can help us gain a better understanding of what Paul is saying, because there are two very different words that are both translated as fall in these passages. The first word translated as fall, they have stumbled so that they might fall. It comes from the Greek root word, pipto. And it carries along with it the idea of falling into complete destruction, being completely wiped out. It's the same word that Jesus used when speaking of the foolish man who hears his words but does not do them. He is like a man who builds his house on the sand, and when the storm comes to weather and test the house, it is found wanting, it's found lacking, and it falls, and it is completely and utterly destroyed. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." That house came to complete and utter destruction. It's never to be built again. In the second and third use of the word fall, you need to understand it's a completely different Greek word, parapatoma, which means to deviate from truth and uprightness. And more often than not, this word is rightly translated as trespasses or trespass or offense. And every trespass and offense is, of course, a clear deviation from what God has plainly revealed to be true and upright. Paul is clearly saying that Israel's stumbling over Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the Messiah who is clearly and plainly revealed in the scriptures to be the Messiah, they're stumbling over them through their own trespass and sin, is not something that's going to cause Israel and her national election before the Lord to come to utter ruin. But rather, through Israel's trespass, through her stumbling, God has not only judged them in part for it, he's even blinded them in light of their rejection of Jesus clearly being their Messiah. But in addition to that, he's done something beautiful. He's used their trespass to accomplish something beautiful, allowing it to open up the doors of grace for Gentiles to be grafted into the saving benefits of Israel's Messiah. In the ESV, in verses 11 and 12, I think they get it a little more precise in that translation over the New King James. Let me read it to you from the ESV. He says, "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" Paul never assumes that Israel's rejection of Jesus as her Messiah and the vast reception of Jesus by the Gentiles somehow means that God has nullified and ended his program and promises for national Israel. He never concludes that. While Gentiles might be able to participate in the salvific benefits of Messiah, this does not mean that God has given up on his original plan for Israel, or that somehow the church, which is made up of a remnant of Jews, now as we're looking, even from the first century on, it's a remnant of Jews responding, and then by and large, a large portion of Gentiles responding to the gospel. He never concludes that God has given up on his plan for Israel and that somehow the church will inherit a spiritualized form of the literal promises that were given to Israel. Paul never assumes that, neither do any of the other apostles and disciples for that matter. All of the specific land and nationally focused kingdom promises that have been specifically slotted and literally promised to Israel will be inherited in the age to come. And every disciple continued to look forward to that reality. That's the normal understanding of kingdom promises. Israel, as God's elect people, as a nation, is going to be regathered and renewed and restored spiritually so that God can fulfill literally through his chosen people, his promises, his kingdom promises, bringing forth glory to the whole world as God rules and reigns, the Messiah rules and reigns from within the borders of the promised land, from Jerusalem amongst the Jewish people. That's going to happen. And the Jewish people still continued to look forward to that. All of the disciples still expected God to fulfill that promise even after Jesus died and rose again. And amongst the crowd there in Jerusalem, the large Jewish crowd that cried for Jesus to be crucified, oh yeah, release Barabbas to us and crucify Jesus, their expectation was still, God's going to do it. He will fulfill his plans and purposes for Israel. Let me show you in Acts chapter 1. This now is after 40 days of Jesus rising from the grave and revealing himself alive from the grave, and he's about to ascend into heaven. And he speaks to his disciples. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, listen to this. Here's the disciples. And what do they say? "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" God, is this when you're going to do it? Are you going to bring this to come to pass right now? And then we look at verse 7. And what does Jesus say? Oh, no, no, no. I'm giving all those promises in a spiritual form to the church. No, that's not what he says. Look what he says. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." It's still a part of the Father's plan. You don't need to know the time or season when that's going to happen. You need to focus on the task at hand. So verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Here's what you need to do to occupy your time in the meantime. God hasn't given up on those promises. You can still expect them to come, but you don't need to know the time or season. Father knows them. He's going to bring them forth. Paul also sees this time where Israel's blinded in part to the truth about her own Messiah. While Gentiles are largely responding to him, he sees this time as a means of stirring up and provoking Israel to jealousy as a good thing. That Jesus fulfilled those promises, but even amongst their rejection and then Paul going out and preaching to Gentiles and then Gentiles responding, no way, that Jesus, he fulfilled what the Hebrew scriptures say. And they start responding to Israel's Messiah. They start falling in love with the Old Testament and the promises that God has. He goes, yeah, this is a good thing because it's going to stir Israel on up to jealousy. That's what God's doing with Israel right now. He's provoking them and stirring them up to jealousy so that they might repent and come to know Jesus. He's stirring them up to jealousy in a good way. It's sort of like a husband who takes maybe their wife for granted. Been married for several years, and he starts to take her for granted. He doesn't see the beauty in his wife the way that he once did. And maybe he's got secret longings. Oh, I want her to be kind of like so-and-so. So dress another way. And then all of a sudden, some other guy begins to see the real beauty there in his wife. And he takes notice of her and starts to draw a little bit close to her. And he's like, hey, wait a minute, that's my woman. What are you doing? And so a proper jealousy is stirred senses. And I can say, in some senses, this is actually happening in Israel today. It's happening in Israel today. Other Jews are witnessing born-again Gentiles, born-again believers in Jesus. And their trust in Jesus and what the scriptures reveal about Jesus and their excitement over the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and how excited they are for the God of Israel and how they draw near to God in authentic humility and faith and sincere desire in such a way that they go, maybe we're missing out on something. Like, it seems like these Gentiles love the God of the Bible more than we do. What's up with this Jesus figure? Why do they have such a passion for the Old Testament and the promises that God has for Israel? It's like they're more stoked about our promises than we are. What's up with that? God's using all of this to stir them up to jealousy. And that's happening. I share this with you because our dear friends, Bill and Vered Rogers, who are serving the Lord faithfully there in Israel, and they're even ministering to Israeli soldiers right now during the war, it's opened up a unique opportunity, even for them to hand out New Testaments. And they just sent back word that there was an Israeli soldier very excited, very open to receiving the New Testament. In fact, he expressed, I've been desiring to read the New Testament for some time. Yes, I would love to read it. Because he's witnessing something. He's seeing something different about people in love with Jesus. And their love for the Hebrew scriptures is unmatched. There's something authentic and real about how these followers of Yeshua, these followers of Jesus, love the God of the Bible. And maybe we need to check out who this Jesus is after all. He's stirring them up to jealousy. So just so grateful the Lord is doing that work. That's what Paul longed to see. Even as he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he longed to see that reality. In verse 12, look at how Paul argues from the lesser to the greater when he says, if in Israel's disobedience and failure, God did something truly marvelous, opening up God's riches of his grace upon the Gentiles, how much more will Israel's fullness be? What's their fullness going to look like? The word for failure in the original language implies a lack and a loss, a lack and a loss through disobedience. Israel, by and large, on a national level, is lacking their Messiah through their own trespass. They're lacking a lot. They're lacking their Messiah. They're lacking the righteousness that he can impart to them. But what will things look like when Israel cooperates with God's revelation of who Jesus the Messiah is? When Israel finally turns to Jesus in faith and is no longer found lacking in righteousness, lacking in just being incomplete and detached from her Messiah, but is instead altogether full and complete because she's finally received the one whom she was chosen to bring forth into the world. I tell you what, that's going to be amazing. It's going to be absolutely amazing, and that is Paul's point. And so if you're a Gentile believer in Christ, don't start thinking, oh, well, we're so much better off without Israel. Or I guess God's done with Israel altogether. Because when Israel finally receives Jesus on a national level, it is going to usher in a new age of glory far beyond anything we could imagine. Look at verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. He's magnifying his ministry to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and tons of Gentiles turning to Israel's Messiah, Jesus. Why? If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In verse 15, we can see Paul vividly answering what the fullness of Israel's acceptance of Messiah will be, what it will usher in, life from the dead. I don't think Paul is talking about a spiritualized, kind of allegorized version of a resurrected life, some spiritual form. I think he's talking about a literal mass resurrection from the dead, a fundamental shift that will come just prior to God consummating his eternal kingdom of righteousness upon the earth, where the Hebrew scriptures have always promised that there will be a mass resurrection from the dead just prior to the kingdom age. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." This prophecy is to Daniel. Daniel's pinning it down. Your people is Israel. It's national Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered." There's going to be this mass deliverance that takes place. "Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." This mass resurrection, life from the dead. The gospel going out into all the world is the beauty God brought forth through Israel's trespass as she stumbled over the clearly revealed cornerstone of God's redemption, Jesus, the Messiah. But when Israel repents and turns to Jesus in faith on a national level, then look out, world. Look out, world. The kingdom is about to be established on the earth. Unfortunately, what we know from the book of Daniel and Revelation is that it's going to take the entirety of this future horrible and dreadful time known as the tribulation to chasten Israel back into the arms of her Messiah. All of those judgments spelled out in Revelation 6 all the way through 19, all of those things will be needed as God pours out judgment upon the world for the world rejecting the true and living God and his son Jesus. But even while God is judging sin on the earth, he remembers mercy in the midst of wrath, and he will be using those judgments also to chasten Israel back into the arms of her Messiah. And on that day, once that tribulation comes to a close, Israel will finally look upon the one whom she has pierced, and they will call out in humility and repentance, "Lord, save us. Save us." And all Israel will be saved. And then the kingdom age gets consummated upon the earth. In verse 13, we see Paul turning his attention primarily to the Gentiles and the church in Rome. He says, "For I speak to you, Gentiles." Everything Paul has to say from this point is intended for the entirety of those that make up the church there in Rome, both Jewish and Gentile believers. But there is a particular emphasis for the Gentile believer, saying, "Hey, Gentile believers, perk up your ears. I need to share something specially for you." And this carries forward all the way until chapter 12, where Paul resumes speaking to both Jew and Gentiles across the board. But if you remember, when we were back in Romans chapter 7, up until this point in our study at Romans 11, 13, in Romans 7, 1, Paul made a shift in his letter with a particular emphasis for Jews, Jewish believers, to pick up their ears and to listen to what he was saying. Romans 7, verse 1, he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." Who's that? Those are Jewish believers. He's saying, "I have some important stuff I need to convey, especially to you, Jewish believers in Christ." You know why? Because there's all sorts of doubts and And a lot of animosity throughout the Roman Empire, things that have been being said about Paul and the gospel he preaches, and that Paul doesn't like Jews, and he said you should forsake Moses and the law, and it means nothing. And he said, no, let me clarify some things for you. So he pegs it all down. Paul shifts gears to address Gentile believers in the church for a couple of reasons. Number one, so that amongst growing Jewish tensions against the gospel, the Gentiles would not write off the Jewish people as somehow being cut off from God's means of redemption in Christ. That was a big temptation. And I was like, okay, Paul, but I mean, you're just stirring up a lot of controversy now. Every time you like, you show up to the synagogue first, and then you turn and you preach to the Gentiles, like, just quit it, okay? It's like, let's just write that off, you know? Let's quit holding out hope that way and quit doing things that way. And he's like, no. We're going to always continue to hold out hope for the Jewish people, that they could snap and turn and respond to the gospel in faith. And when they do, the veil's removed. That blindness that they came out under, it can be removed. And so he doesn't want them to come to that point. Rather than giving in to a desire to write Israel off, writing the Jewish people off as just being utterly blinded and that no one could ever come to faith in Christ, Paul is asking this largely Gentile church to participate, to join in with his ministry, and to support his efforts as an apostle to the Gentiles, but they are to understand that his apostleship to the Gentiles has a caveat that contains a special emphasis and space that continues to hold out hope for the Jewish people to turn to Christ. Paul continues to hold out hope for Israel even when they've been blinded. There's still hope. Israel hasn't been reprobated completely. There's still hope, even though they've fallen under judgment. And he holds out hope so much so that he believes, even after he's had to turn his attention from preaching in the synagogue first, and there's been maybe a remnant that respond, some God-fearing Gentiles that have responded, and then big rejection, and he has to turn his attention to preaching to the Gentiles outside of the synagogue, he still holds out hope that they might repent. Some might be stirred up to jealousy and that they would repent. It's worth pointing out that even today, there are still a lot of Jewish people who perceive that Paul and his ministry was very anti-Jewish. And this is typified in places like the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, where Paul says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. In fact, just a while back, when a number of us went to Israel, I had an opportunity to talk to a Jewish tour guide. And he was not a believer. And as we were talking with him, he made specific mention of this passage and said, ah, yeah, but the New Testament and that Paul, he's like, I don't like Paul. He's anti-Jewish. You know, that's caused so much anti-Semitism. I go, Paul's not anti-Jewish. Like, what New Testament are you reading? Like, Paul loves the Jews. He wants nothing but the best for the Jewish people. He wants the Jewish people to turn to Jesus. But they see Paul even like the Jewish people did in the first century. Oh, Paul, he gave up on the Jewish people. Oh, he's saying, oh, the Old Testament, all that stuff, it's worthless. You just toss that to aside. But I want you to see that this couldn't be further from the truth. Paul certainly loved the Jewish people, even after they doubled down in their own hardness of heart against the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. Paul still held out hope that some might get saved as Gentiles started to respond to the gospel. So I want to look at Acts chapter 18, and we'll pick up in verse 1. Paul has left Athens, and now he moves on down into Corinth. He begins ministry with the same MO, to the Jew first, then the Greek. So he shows up to the synagogue first and spends some time there, showing that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament. Verse 1, Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Paul shows up to a town that has a synagogue, and he goes, he makes a beeline straight for the synagogue. That's where I do ministry first. That's where I preach the gospel first. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. There were God-fearing Greeks that would show up to the synagogue, listen in to what was being taught concerning the Old Testament. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. That's the Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Messiah. Jesus is the promised Messiah that the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, talks about. Jesus is that Messiah. And he's reasoning from the Old Testament. Do you see how Jesus, he's the Messiah? Verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus. Now look at and this dear Jewish man in Israel reads this passage back in verse 6. Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. It's like, see, Paul, you want nothing to do with the Jews. And it's just all about the Gentiles now. I go, that's not what's happening. Like, he was reasoning with them. He's holding out hope for them. They reject it. And he's like, look at that. Your rejection of the gospel, that's on you. You're going to face judgment for that. That's on you. And now I'm going to turn and I'm going to start preaching to the Gentiles. But guess what? The Gentiles are open to hearing it and they're receiving it. And so now he's going to the Gentiles. And he departs. Now look, he goes into the house of a certain man named Justus who worshiped God. And look where his house is at. Whose house was next door to the synagogue. I mean, Paul's like, God, judgment's coming on the Jews. I'm going to get as far away from them as I can. No, he's like, I'll set up shop right next door to the synagogue. I'm still holding out hope. Some are going to respond even as I'm preaching to the Gentiles. Then Crispus, and here's the beautiful thing. Look, this methodology worked. It was biblical and it worked. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. It's like, wow, maybe it's it. Like all these Gentiles are responding to what he's saying. Man, they're falling in love with Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures like never before. Maybe I missed something. Stirred up to jealousy. Turn to Jesus. Paul always held out hope for the Jewish people, and so should we. Always hold out hope, just as we should for all those who seem to be hard-hearted towards the gospel. We have people like that in our life, family members, people that we work with, maybe neighbors. Like, man, they just like adamantly rejected it. You know what? There's still hope for them. We need to keep praying for them. We might need to turn our attention elsewhere after sharing the gospel with them because they've just doubled down in their own hardness and it's no sense getting into foolish arguments again and again and again, but we still hold out hope. We still pray for them. And perhaps they'll continue to observe our lives and our ministry to others and it might bring about conviction. They're like, man, they're... I don't know. I just can't deny that they're passionately in love with Jesus and their love for the Lord is real. And actually, other people are responding to that. And I'm seeing lives changed by what's going on. And maybe they'll be convicted. Don't think that God's not convicting the lives of those who seem hard in your life today, even though you shared and they just rejected it. They're still watching. God's still moving. He's still bringing conviction, and we need to keep praying. The other reason Paul turns the focus of his attention to the Gentiles is so that they may take heed and avoid falling into the trap of pride, whereby they might begin to think that somehow, Gentiles and Jesus are superior and better off without the Jews. Because it seems like every time we reach out to them, it just keeps stirring up more and more trouble, and yet Paul is going to remind them, you know what? you don't support the root. The root supports you. The root supports you. So you need not to be prideful, but rather you ought to stand in humility and fear of the Lord. Yeah, they've rejected their Messiah. But everything that God did through the Jewish people, that supports where you're at today. So you need to stand in fear and in awe that God has opened up the means of grace for you to be right with Him now. And you need to continue to see that God loves the Jewish people. And He's going to reach out to them. He's going to finish what He has intended for them. Let's look at verse 16. It says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy." Right? Chooses Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They responded in faith. What God's going to continue to do, what His plans for what He's going to bring forth, the whole thing. He's going to make sure it happens. "And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear." You need to be humbled by this reality. You need to stand in holy fear before the Lord. I really did think we were going to make it all the way through chapter 11, but obviously there's a lot here, and so we will turn our attention to this analogy of the first fruit and the lump, the olive tree and the natural branches and wild branches next time, and we'll focus our attention upon how God has not given up on His wonderful masterpiece in Israel as a nation. He's not given up. He will bring it forth to completion. For now, as we get ready to partake of communion together, I think two things. One, we need to rejoice that our God is a God who does not give up on what He has set forth to do and accomplish. God hasn't given up on His promises for Israel as a nation, and we can rejoice in that because that means He's not going to give up on His promises towards you in Christ. Everything that He has started and begun for Israel, He will bring forth to completion, and what He's begun and started in you, He'll bring it forth to completion. He'll see it through to the end, so we can rejoice in that. We also need to listen to the admonishment right here in verse 10 or 20 and be brought to a place of fear and humility before the Lord, knowing that you and I do not deserve the immeasurable riches of God's grace in Christ. We don't deserve it. We deserve His wrath. That is what we deserve. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Not only do we deserve physical death, we deserve the second death, which is being eternally cast away into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. That is what we deserve. That is what sin earns us. But we don't get that in Christ. We have redemption, reconciliation, a righteousness that you and I could never earn or muster up on our own strength. We have wholeness and completeness in Him. We deserve His wrath. We, in our own sin and pride as well, were once estranged from Christ. We turned our backs upon what God had plainly revealed to us, and yet in His grace, He still held out hope for us. He sent gospel messengers our way so that we might repent and trust in Him by faith. And so we ought to stand in humble and holy fear of what God has done. And we ought to stand in love and in humility and in fear and in hope that God can reach those that are hard-hearted around us, and that He could reach even the Jewish people who have come under blindness. He can still reach them, even though they've come under judgment. Any honest look at our own righteousness will reveal it's not enough. Our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. What we need is a righteousness that is greater than ours, greater than anything that we could produce. We need to be grafted into the life of the truly righteous one, and that is Jesus. And that's what we're here to celebrate. That's what we celebrate when we come to take communion. We are celebrating the very means of redemption that God has established for us, whereby we are now made holy and righteous before the Lord, not because of what we've done, but because of everything he's done. So let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, that you are faithful to accomplish everything that you have purposed and set forth to do. Thank you. You are faithful to your promises, even promises that are made to those that are thick-headed and rebellious. You're faithful. You're good. You're kind and merciful. Lord, we thank you that you have not given up on Israel. We know that one day Israel will turn and look upon the one whom they have pierced, and in humility will call upon him, and then life from the dead happens. A new era of glory comes ushered on into this world. Lord, we look forward to that day. We know that you are faithful not only to Israel as a nation, but God, you are one who turns and places their hope and trust and confidence in Jesus, the one who sufficiently quenched your wrath towards our sin, the one who makes us holy and whole before your presence. Lord, we're thankful that you will be faithful to complete the good work that you began in us. We pray that you would have your way with us, God, that we would rejoice over your goodness. And God, we pray even right now for Israel. Continue to reach the Jewish people with the gospel. Lord, even use the difficulties and the hardships of this war that is taking place there within the promised land. Lord, use it to open up the eyes of Jews and Gentiles alike. Lord, may Israel's enemies see that Christ died for them too. May Israel see, may they be stirred up to jealousy by those that have come to know Jesus in a true and living way. May they see their passion for the scriptures and for the God of the Bible, and may they see that the love that they have for you, the zeal that they have for you is lacking, and that they would turn to Christ by faith and be made whole and renewed. Lord, we know that when you bring peace to Israel and you ask your people to pray for the peace of Israel, we know that that ultimately comes when Israel turns to faith in Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and we pray that that would happen in Jesus' name. Amen.